Well, welcome again to CPC. My name's Neil. I'm the campus pastor here at our Foster City campus. I'm glad that you're here with us this morning. I want you to imagine something with me real quick. I want you to imagine a classroom full of students taking their final high school exams. Students are at their desk. They're feverishly trying to remember everything they've studied this year. The teacher is calmly sitting at her desk, grading the papers of those who've already finished. And as these students are working on their answers, something happens. The door of the classroom flings open with a loud thud. And in the doorway, you see one of the students standing with a handful of his friends behind him. And he has a crazy look on his eyes. You don't know what's going to happen. And he walks in and he approaches the teacher's desk. And the teacher jumps up out of fear. He grabs her desk, flips it over. Papers go flying all over the classroom. He starts pulling drawers out of the desk. Students are in awe. The teacher has no clue what to do. In this loudest voice, the student starts yelling, "This school has become corrupt! I can't handle it anymore!" The teacher fearfully grabs the phone to call the principal to have him come down. And while the principal is making his way down, the student continues to make a ruckus in the classroom. The principal stands in the door with both arms on the doorpost, kind of blocking the student in. And the student looks at him and yells, "You can fail me if you want. You can even throw me out of here. I don't care. But this place is so corrupt. I'm leaving. I'm going to go attend Stanford. And one day, I'll get my law degree. And I'll come back here and I'll shut this place down. Your school is finished." The principal, in shock, having no clue what to do, drops his arms down as the student and his handful of friends follow him and walk out of the door and leave the school. Now, all such stories are very astonishing, but they're partly parallel to the situation that occurred at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, no illustration can really do justice to what Jesus did. We have to study ourselves to see what John's communicating to us. Now, as a side note, one thing that I love here at CPC is the way we preach the Bible. As we preach through God's Word, we don't encounter a text like what we're going to look at here in John chapter 2 and go, "Oh, that's too hard. We just can't deal with that this morning." We tackle it. But as I got this text and I started looking at it, my first thought was, Mark would give me this text. He would give me the most difficult one. He takes the one about Jesus and joy and hanging out at a wedding. Right? You guys know what I'm talking about? Thank you. I get angry Jesus who's like driving people out of the temple and being all mad. And I was like, dang. And I was a little bummed at first. But the more I studied this passage, the more I began to understand the purity of worship and what Jesus did and why he did it. If you have your Bible this morning, will you open to John chapter 2, verse 13 with me? And I want to read the passage we're going to study. "When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, 'Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market.' His disciples remembered that it is written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' The Jews responded to him, 'What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days.' They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to destroy it? And you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he spoke of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Now, I find it interesting that John places the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of his gospel. If you've had an opportunity to read through the Gospels or the New Testament, you may know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all place their temple cleansing at the end of their gospel. Now, as I've studied that, it's kind of tough to grasp, but the more I thought about it, it really makes sense that there would be two temple cleansings. John gives us this account of the first temple cleansing, and the other three Gospels give us the account of the second temple cleansing at the end. Now, the second temple cleansing would have been the straw that broke the camel's back for the Pharisees, pushing them to crucify Jesus. So let's start out our study by looking at the importance of the time and location of this event. Jesus is heading up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. For Jewish culture, the temple was really the center of their known world. And for this Passover, Jesus and his disciples would have been a handful of the approximate 2.5 million people that were all heading up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Now, if you can remember back to Sunday school, I want to kind of jot your memory. See, the Passover started in Egypt. The Israelites were in captivity, and the Egyptians were holding them there. And now multiple times Moses asked Pharaoh to let him go, and it just wasn't working. And so God instituted the Passover festival, where the angel would pass over the homes of the Israelites, sparing their first child. Now every year, the Israelites continued the tradition of observing Passover, realigning their focus back on God. Interestingly enough, we know in a few years, Jesus himself would be the Passover lamb that would atone for our sins. But here in this story, Jesus will celebrate. I want you to imagine what it would have looked like when Jesus entered the temple and found it turned into a marketplace. The center of the Jewish known world is no longer a house of worship. Now, it's a marketplace. It's a hot spot. And to make matters worse, the merchants were set up in the temple courts where the Gentiles would worship. So the people who were farthest from God couldn't even get into a place where they could worship God. I often wonder what it looked like for Jesus as he approached the temple, maybe standing in those gates, seeing everything that's happening in awe of what is going on, assessing everything that's taking place. I don't think it surprised Jesus to see people selling and exchanging money in that area. If you go back to Deuteronomy, when God gave the law to Moses, God actually tells Moses to remind the Israelites there's a set time of the year to celebrate the Passover. And if at that time you can't, if the journey's too far, don't try to bring an animal that may not make the journey. Just go to where it will be held and you can purchase an animal there. So that part's not really shocking. You could purchase an animal at the temple so you could partake in the festival. And in fact, Scripture tells us that Jesus probably would have seen this situation before. You may remember that when Jesus was about 12 years old, his parents left him in Jerusalem. This morning we're having family worship here, and so if you're a child in here and you could imagine being 12 years old and your parents leaving you in Jerusalem, that'd probably be pretty rough. But Mary and Joseph left Jerusalem, they're heading back home, and at one point they look at each other and they go, "Where's Jesus?" And so they rush back to Jerusalem, they find him in the temple courts, meeting with the religious leaders. So he would have had to see what's taking place in the temple courts. But now Jesus isn't a child anymore. And at this point in his life, he has the ability and authority to do something about the people who are profiting in his father's house. So now that we know the importance of the time and the location of this event, let's see how Jesus responds. In John chapter 2, verse 15. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here! Stop turning my father's house into a market." And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is much different than the Jesus we learned about in Sunday school. This is not the safe, sterilized version that moms want their little sons to grow up to be like. This isn't the Jesus that we can control, the Jesus who we can put in our pocket and make him do what we want when we want. No, this is Jesus who's zealous about people actively engaging in worship. To say it differently, this is the lion, not the lamb. But what would cause a zeal like this for his father's house? What Jesus saw occurring in the temple was an outrage. People would come to bring their animal to celebrate in the Passover. And men who were trained inspectors, rabbinical law tells us that men would actually spend up to 18 months on a farm training to learn how to inspect animals to see if they were clean or unclean. And if a person brought an animal that they thought was clean, but the inspector knew that at one point it may be unclean, he would make them purchase a different animal. Another way to profit off of people. Bruce Milne portrays the picture like this. Instead of solemn dignity and murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce. Wow. But see, it didn't stop with the animals, though. There was also the men who were sitting on the temple steps exchanging money. And they demanded that their business was a necessity. What they would do is they would take foreign currency. They would exchange it into Jewish currency because foreign currencies were an unacceptable offering in the temple. What another way to profit. I don't know how bad they were ripping people off, but historians tell us it was pretty bad. And one of the saddest things about it is the high priest, Annas, he was the one in charge of it. Some historians, some scholars even called it the Bazaar of Annas. And they related it to a trinket sale that you may encounter in a foreign country. Maybe if you walked into Tijuana or Ensenada and the streets were lined with people selling junk. It was a bazaar. It was crazy. Now I understand that can be kind of far away. So let's bring it home here for us at CPC. Let's make it hurt for us. Could you imagine if you walked into the lobby and as you came in, you wanted to give an offering. But before you could give that offering, you had to exchange your offering, maybe your American dollars, for an approved CPC offering. So let's say that you wanted to come in and you had $100 that you wanted to give for your offering. But when you exchanged this American money for CPC approved money, you only got 75% of the value. Are you mad yet or no? You're mad because you're like, hey, and the kids are like, hey, I want that $100 bill. Sorry. So now here's the deal. Today, if that happened, maybe it would happen once to you, maybe not, but you'd just leave and go to the church down the street. But back in Jesus's time, you couldn't do that. The temple was the only approved place where you could worship God. Are you starting to get an understanding of what triggers this response of Jesus? Jesus sees everything that's happening. Now, history also tells us that no weapons were allowed in the temple. But somehow Jesus fashions a whip or finds a whip. Maybe he takes some cords that were tied to animals and twists them together. Maybe a merchant snuck a little whip in. We don't know exactly what happened. But Jesus grabs this whip and he starts driving everybody from the temple. The word that the NIV uses here for all means all. Means could mean people, it could mean animals, everything. He is driving all from the temple courts. One commentator said he must have looked 7 feet tall as his whip was flying. But see, it doesn't stop there. Jesus proceeds to throw the money off the tables of the money changers. And in my mind, he's upset. Coins are flying, and Jesus is kicking tables. It's a crazy scene. He breaks the cages of the doves. He instructs them to get out. And you have to imagine the disciples watching in astonishment. Imagine from their perspective, people running around crazy, animals going to and fro, the sound of coins, the sound of tables flipping over. And then as everything clears out, you see a silhouette of Jesus holding a whip with beads of sweat dripping down from his forehead. This morning, if you walk away from one thing from this message, will you remember that Jesus is zealous about worship? Will you please remember, Jesus is zealous about worship. Jesus was not about to let the center of worship become a marketplace that exploited people who were trying to draw near to God. Now, it could be easy for us to say that, well, Neil, Jesus, he needs anger management. I mean, look at the way he's acting. This is ridiculous. It may be difficult for you to accept Jesus in this manner. It might have been easier for you to pass over this scripture.
Understand the very people he came to save. His experience, it wouldn't be there. It would be false. And verse 17 in this passage reminds us that Jesus was consumed with zeal for the house of God. Consumed to eat up, to wolf down, to gobble up, to devour, to swallow. And that zeal that consumed him was for the worship of his Father's house. What are you consumed with today? Do you have a zeal for worship? Or is worship something you tolerate? Where do you see injustice occurring around you that's hindering people from worshiping God? It seems to me, for the most part, we want the safe version of Jesus. We want the lamb, not the lion. But we can't pick and choose. If we share, I think, what if we shared this story more? What if we showed people about Jesus driving the merchants out? And it's okay to be zealous about worship. Do you believe it's okay to be passionate about removing hindrances so other people can come and worship God? I honestly think more people would place their trust in Christ if they knew it was okay to be angry as a Christian. Now, I have to kind of pause here because I'm walking a very thin line, and I want to make sure I'm being very clear in what I'm communicating this morning. Because I have to imagine that there are some people in this room who have an issue with their anger problems. Let me tell you, I am not condoning you driving on the freeway and someone cutting you off and saying inappropriate words and throwing your arm out the window and telling someone they're number one. I'm not condoning that. Because some of you in the room, you've been on the receiving end of that and you've been hurt. And that hurts my heart. I'm not condoning you
I'm not condoning anyone blowing up in someone's place of business because you didn't get what you wanted. I am not saying to use your anger for personal, selfish gain. I am not saying that. But in Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, Paul tells us that we can be angry, but do not sin in your anger. Be angry, but do not sin in your anger. And he also tells us, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And that we have to be careful in our anger, that we don't give the devil a foothold into our life. Please, do not take Jesus' zeal for worship and try to twist it to fit your personal anger problem this morning. But I do want to share an example of a way that we can see this zeal for worship practically played out. In 1952, Everett Swanson visited South Korea to preach the gospel to the troops of the Korea Army. And while he was there, he encountered children who were orphaned by war. And a missionary friend said this to him. He said, "You have seen the tremendous needs and unparalleled opportunities of this land. What do you intend to do about it?" Those words rocked Everett Swanson. And 4 years later, he started a ministry that we currently know as Compassion International. And it's a ministry dedicated to releasing children from poverty in Jesus' name. In 2003, I met Charity Fairfield, who was passionate about Compassion International. And I'm pretty sure one of the unspoken prenuptial agreements before our marriage was that I would have to sponsor a child with Compassion. I made that happen. In 2005, I started sponsoring Edgar Presley Romero de la Cruz, an 8-year-old boy in Peru. And for the last 10 years, almost, no, maybe he was 10. But for the last 8 years, I have had an opportunity to break down walls that would have hindered this young man from worshiping God. And then we had another opportunity. Charity and I, in 2006, were able to visit Burkina Faso in West Africa. And while we were there, while we were on the ground, we went to different churches that were partnering with Compassion. And we saw what they call a Compassion Day. And I thought it was so amazing as we talked with the compassion workers and they explained to us how they were actively breaking down walls that were hindering children from worshiping God. See, when they brought the kids in, they gave them a hot meal. If they needed medicine, they gave them medicine. They also worked with them on their education. And they were talking about, how can you tell a kid about Jesus who's starving? How can you tell a kid about Jesus who's dying for a couple dollars in medicine? How do we help them to read the Bible and make it real to them? It rocked me. We saw firsthand how our monthly sponsorship was impacting little children. Jesus fought the injustice that was occurring in his day that was prohibiting people from worshiping God, and he used his anger in a productive way. But not everyone was happy about how he did it, obviously. So let's see how the Jews respond to Jesus removing the corruption. Because they come to him and they say, "Where's your authority? How can you be doing this? Give us a sign." It's like they're treating him like some sidewalk magician that you can throw a couple quarters to do a card trick. And that's not the case. Jesus didn't have to respond. But in John 2, verse 19, Jesus chooses to respond. And he says this. He says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And they, speaking of the Jews, replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But see, the temple Jesus was talking about was not the physical building, but it was his body as the temple. And right here, we have a shifting of thinking. And throughout the Gospel of John, as we continue our Come and See series, you're going to see more of these situations that have a deeper meaning. And Jesus reveals, when he shares this statement, he's revealing his death and resurrection, something his disciples didn't even fully understand at the time. But it also conveys to us that Jesus is the true temple. And there will come a point when we don't have to approach this brick and mortar temple, but people could freely approach God through Jesus Christ. See, this comment about the temple, though, would be later used against him. As in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, this comment is actually used against him twice. If you want to keep your finger in John and flip over to Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 57. After Jesus had been arrested and while he's on trial, Scripture tells us that then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days build another not made with human hands. And then again it happens while Jesus is hanging on the cross in Mark 15, verses 29 and 30. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. A bypasser yelling those things at him. See, people clearly misunderstood this comment. And so in John 2, verse 21, John clarifies it for us. He says, but the temple he's spoken of was his body. That's what he's talking about. So far, we've seen a lot in this passage of Jesus going up to Jerusalem, the importance of the Passover, what occurs in the temple, and how the Jews respond to that. It's crazy what Jesus does. But this passage ends with three verses that we could almost just skim over. But if we did that, we'd miss out on something. See, John's using these verses as a transition to what's going to come up next, but he's also reminding us about something. In John 2, 23, he says this, now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. John wants us to remember. See, in my mind, I thought, man, Jesus does this, they're kicking him out of Jerusalem. They don't want this guy around, right? Not so. He stayed around in Jerusalem. Other people saw what had happened, and they believed in his name. We don't exactly know what these signs were, but whatever Jesus did, it prompted people to follow him. Maybe it spurred a desire in their hearts for him. But the truth of the matter is Jesus knew these people, and he knew their hearts. And in verses 24 and 25, it tells us this, but Jesus would not entrust himself for them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. The saddest part to me about this last group of people in these three verses, we don't ever see them mentioned again in Scripture. Their faith was shallow. They believed in Jesus because of the signs. And Jesus said, I don't have to trust myself to them. I know where I come from. But see, God clearly knows what's hidden in the depths of our heart. Now, you may be saying something to yourself like, well, how do I apply this to my life, Neil? What's the takeaway for me? I'm glad you asked. Thank you for doing that. Because I think there's something that we can apply to our lives, something that we can take away from this scripture. And this morning, I want to encourage you to do that, but by doing one thing. Will you examine the condition of your heart? This morning, will you begin by examining the condition of your heart? If Jesus showed up in your heart this morning, would he bring out a whip? Would he have to drive things out of your life? Things that are hindering you from worshiping God? See, maybe your relationship with Christ started and you were filled with zeal and your only desire was to worship him. But lately, your heart seems more like an out-of-control marketplace with no focus at all. Maybe your relationship started out as this beautiful song, but at this point, there's no tone left whatsoever. If you want to flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 real quick. Paul encourages us with these words. For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. We are the temple of the living God now. Jesus came as the true temple to bridge the gap between God and us. He came to bridge that gap so that we could freely worship God. We no longer need a building or a temple to connect with God, but we can freely do so through Jesus. This morning, we need to return to that place of freely worshiping Jesus. Just as Jesus removed the hindrances at the temple, will you remove those hindrances in your life? And you know what they are. I truly believe that. But I think there's also a corporate aspect. What do we need to do as a body of believers here? What do we need to do? Have we set up hindrances in our worship service that might hinder someone who's coming in from worshiping God, from finding a relationship with Him? Are we too focused on programs? Or do we care more about relationship? Those are things that we have to be careful of. We need to create space so people can freely worship God. I think one thing that we can practically do corporately is you can sign up for a Love Works opportunity. You can be part. You can be one of those people who is actively breaking down walls so that other people in our community can worship God. That's a practical way that every single one of us can apply this message to our life. But we need to make sure that CPC is a place where people can come and freely worship without distraction. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you so much for this morning. And I thank you that we can study your truth and study your word. And God, it's not going to be easy to examine the condition of our heart. I know that. But God, I pray that people in here would do that because it is worth it. I pray that you would put a desire in our hearts. I pray you would give us a zeal for worshiping you, that we would draw closer to you. Jesus, that you wouldn't have to come to our lives with a whip, but that you would come so we could freely worship with you. I pray for people in here this morning who need you, who need to place their trust in you. Jesus, I pray this morning they would choose to do that, that they would see their desperate need for you and how badly they desire you. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.